Gospel of Luke, first of all, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 26. We'll begin our reading in verse 26 of the Gospel of Luke, and then we'll go over to Matthew, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, or how will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now we'll skip over verses 39 through 45 and go down to verse 46. I'll say something about verses 39 through 45 a little later. Verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And then if you'll go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we thank you for these words that we have read in Scripture this morning, which speak and remind us of the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ. And gracious Father, we pray that we might truly each one of us know the reality and the power and the joy of what it means to have, for Christ to have come into the world for us. We thank you for your word, and now we pray that God the Holy Spirit would take the things of Jesus and make them sweet and beautiful and plain to us, that we might know your word, hear your word, and understand the things of Christ. This we pray and this we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. According to the Bible, the advent or the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is number one, prophetic, and number two, eschatological. And the question is, what do we mean by those things? What do we mean when we say that the advent of Jesus was both prophetic and eschatological? By prophetic, first of all, the Old Testament scripture foretells and tells us that there will come into the world a Savior and a Deliverer and a Redeemer. So the Old Testament scriptures point forward and direct our attention to a coming one. They are prophetic in that regard. They tell us that the coming one is Christ the Lord. And just as the angel, you remember, told the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You remember that Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign, and the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel." And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And that's, of course, what the angel told Joseph, as we read in Matthew chapter 1. Or what about Isaiah again in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." What are these scriptures from the Old Testament? They are prophecies that are pointing forward to the advent of Jesus. They are all a prophetic foretelling word in the Old Testament by the prophets of God that someone was going to come down through the ages in the future who would be a Savior, who would be Christ the Lord. In fact, the scriptures even tell us precisely where the Savior would be born. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, He would be born in Bethlehem. That would be the place of His birth. And you remember last week, of course, we began to discuss the seed of the woman as we find it here in the scriptures from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which points out that the seed of the woman was going to come. In other words, somebody was going to come from Eve, from her offspring, who would be at enmity, as the seed of the serpent would be at enmity with the seed of the woman. The prophecies of the Old Testament about Jesus are not limited, of course, to His birth. Not limited at all to His birth. For instance, the Bible teaches us that there is a pre-existence to Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus. There is eternity that is connected to Christ. Then we find when Jesus comes into this world that His entire life, His entire ministry is one of humiliation, culminating, is it not, at the cross, in the death of Jesus, in the sufferings of Jesus, so that His entire life from birth to death can be described in that word, humiliation, a life of humiliation. But Scripture doesn't end there, because Jesus rises from the dead, and the resurrection of Jesus begins what we call the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And where is He this morning? He is seated at the Father's right hand. So the Scriptures take us from the humiliation of Jesus, His pre-existence, His humiliation in time, to His exaltation, His coronation, His kingdom, and His coming again for His people. It is the Bible only that tells us these things. This is the truth of the Word of God, and this is the truth that pertains to the living Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the one who was to come and who would fulfill all of those Old Testament prophecies that we read about in our Bibles. So we affirm this morning that the incarnation is prophetic. It would happen according to Scripture. What do we mean by incarnation? We simply mean God in the flesh. God becoming man. Or as John put it in John chapter 1 verse 14, "And the Word became" what? "Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory," John says. So that's the first thing you can say about the the advent of Jesus, it is foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. It's prophetic. The second thing is that it is eschatological. What do we mean by eschatological? I simply mean God has a purpose. That when God purposes something, when God intends something, plans something, it will happen. There is a goal, there is an end, there is a future that God is directing all things toward. And that end ultimately includes all the purposes of God as they come and work themselves out in time, in your life, in my life, in the lives of many other people, until Jesus shall come again, until Jesus shall take us home, until Jesus shall present us to the Father. Here am I and the children whom you have given me, and then hand over the kingdom and everything to God the Father so that God gets the glory. That is the purpose that God intends in everything, that He gets the glory. So it is, in one sense, from eternity past to eternity in the future, with everything in between, the purpose of God being worked out for His glory. So your life is significant and important because it is included, incorporated within the purposes of God. It is not as if God has left anything out. Everything is according to His purpose and to His plan. God has a plan. According to Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1, for two people in particular, for Mary in Luke's gospel and for Joseph in Matthew's gospel. So in Luke's gospel, Gabriel comes and announces God's plan to Mary. In Matthew's gospel, Gabriel comes and announces God's plan to Joseph. So that both Mary and Joseph, who are betrothed, who will be husband and wife, who are planning on getting finally married in Jewish law, that they are completely husband and wife, betrothed at present, that God's plan is revealed to both of them as individuals. In Matthew's gospel, Gabriel's announcement is to the earthly father, or the one who will assume that responsibility, Joseph. But in Luke's gospel, primarily to the one who will bear the Lord Jesus Christ. Now chronologically, this is why I read Luke first before Matthew. Chronologically, Luke comes before Matthew's gospel. So everything that we read in Luke's gospel occurs before the angel actually comes to Joseph in Matthew's gospel. So when you read Luke, the word is Mary will conceive. When you read Matthew, Mary has conceived. So the one, it hasn't happened when the angel comes to Mary, but it's going to happen when Gabriel speaks to Joseph. It already has taken place, the conception of Jesus in the womb. So what an immense privilege then, right? For Joseph and Mary to be the recipients, as it were, of the benefit and the blessing that God would give and bring to them by bringing His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. Chosen by God. I mean, it is Mary. A certain Mary. Not just any Mary, and a certain Joseph. Not just any Joseph. But in the plan and the purpose of God, a particular individual's particular people. For Mary to give birth to Jesus, she would be His mother. She would bear Him in her womb. For Joseph, he will provide, will he not, his earthly name, his earthly lineage to David. To Jesus. Jesus will be called the Son of David. So when Gabriel greets Mary, notice the text in Luke chapter 1. When Gabriel comes to Mary and greets her, he says that the Lord is with you, O favored one, verse 28. In other words, Mary is to be the recipient of the kindness and the grace of God. Mary is never, ever, ever said to be the one who gives grace or who dispenses grace, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Mary never gives grace. Mary receives grace. Mary is the recipient of the favor and the gift and the grace of God. She is marked out by God, determined by God, to be the mother of Christ Himself. But it is not Mary who takes center stage in the gospel accounts, it is the son, the seed of the woman, who takes center stage in the gospel narratives. And notice, all the promises given are about Jesus. And everything that is said about Jesus in Luke's gospel, for instance, is connected to this theme, as I said last week, of offspring. So let me show you that. For instance, Luke 1:31, bear a son. Verse 32, the son of the Most High. Verse 32, throne of his father David. Verse 33, the house of Jacob, who would be his father also. Verse 35, child to be born. Verse 35, will be called holy, the son of God. Notice this language of sonship and father. Gabriel's announcement then does two things. For instance, it reveals to us what we all know about Jesus, that he is human, that he was to be a man, that he was to be born of Mary. So the humanity of Jesus is brought before us, but at the same time, we recognize the Son of the Most High and the Son of God is not a reference to the humanity of this one to be born, but a reference to the deity of this one to be born. So that the one who is to be born is truly, according to Matthew's gospel, God with us human beings. But a human being, nevertheless, with us, who is God Himself. And is not the God-man, the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ, a mystery that is beyond truly our comprehension, except that the Bible stresses emphatically, you must believe that He is a man, and you must believe that He is God, and you must believe that He is both God and man at the same time. So you cannot have a God who is not human in this sense of Jesus, and you cannot have a human who is not God. He is the God-man. And there is a mystery, of course, connected with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we understand the conception of the Spirit? It's beyond us, right? It's beyond us. I mean, we have an understanding of physical conception and how that works, but the conceiving by the Spirit. So we are confronted then, are we not also, when you read Luke's gospel, that we discover Mary is a virgin and never been with a person, a man, never been with Joseph, which is quite right, of course. So this virgin shall conceive, and this virgin shall bear a child and deliver a child. A mystery in and of itself, which is what Isaiah tells us, right? That the virgin will conceive and bring forth or bear a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. Gabriel doesn't explain all the details of how it will be. He simply states the fact. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And that which is to be conceived in you will be holy. So Gabriel simply states the fact that it will occur, but he points out that the conception for Mary will occur only by the power of the Spirit of God. Joseph's got nothing to do with it. This is an abnormal conception, a unique conception by the power of the Spirit. Is not any work of the Spirit unique? Even the work of regeneration in the human heart is particularly unique. The bringing of life to something that is dead. Those who were dead in their trespasses and sins now find themselves to be alive in Christ. What a mystery that is. Unique to the Spirit of God. And you'll notice in Luke chapter 1, in verse 35 is the answer to Mary's question in verse 34. Her question is, well, how will this be? How is this conception going to take place? How am I going to have a child since I am a virgin? And the answer is, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Will you notice that Gabriel provides two reassuring proofs to Mary? Look at verse 36. Suddenly he introduces your relative Elizabeth. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Notice two things about Elizabeth. Old age, and she has the reputation of being barren. So no doubt, as she makes her life and her way, Elizabeth that is, around the villages of Judea, wherever she is the one who is barren. There's some reputation attached to Elizabeth. And now, in her old age, the angel says to Mary, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. Now, this is given to Mary as a reassuring proof of what the angel is saying to Mary. That just as it can happen to Elizabeth, who was barren and in her old age to conceive, so it is possible, Mary, for you to conceive. So it's a reassurance to Mary. But notice also, verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God, or nothing is impossible with God. Sometimes when you hear Christians talk, it's as if God is stuck or held up, can't do what He says He will do. There's nothing wrong with God. Everything is wrong with us. We are the ones who just don't believe those things. Jesus could say, you know, if you had faith, you could say about this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it would be done. Jesus said that. Nothing is impossible with God. So, is it possible for the Holy Spirit to overshadow a young maiden in the first century and fulfill the purposes of God? Absolutely. Why? Because nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. And so these two reassurances, the character of God, nothing is impossible to Him, the power of God, He can do all things, and also look at the evidence before you, Elizabeth has conceived. And you know, Mary will hasten to go and see Elizabeth, and of course there are certain things that result as a result of that visit. So notice with me verse 38, there is a willingness and a submission by Mary. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So she accepts the will of God for her life. I mean, this has come out of the blue. This is a startling announcement. I mean, imagine any lady here this morning, if you were to be the recipient of such news, your life would change. Your life would be turned upside down. This is Mary, right? But will you notice also her willingness and her submission is revealed in the Magnificat in verses 46 onwards. So for instance, she will proclaim in verse 47, God is my Savior, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, my soul magnifies the Lord. So God is her Savior. Secondly, in verse 48, she is His humble servant. And in verse 49, God has done great things for her. Now, you know, when I think of those three things apply to each one of us if we are believers in Jesus. Number one, God is our Savior. Number two, we're supposed to be humble servants. And number three, as it says here, God has done great things for me. God has done them, not me. We're not saved by our own power or our own decision making. We're saved by Christ, saved by God alone and only. And even the gift of faith is given to us so that we might grasp the significance that God is our Savior, Christ is our Savior, and that we are simply servants in the hands of God. He has done great things for us. This results, by the way, in verse 50, in the mercy of God. So look what she says in verse 50. His mercy, so I'm a recipient of His mercy. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. It doesn't matter what age we find ourselves in. It can be the 3rd century BC. It can be the 2nd century AD. It can be 2015 right now. It does not matter what age. The mercy of God is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. It's the same for us, this mercy. Notice the mercy of God in verse 50 is for those who fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? I don't mean to just be afraid of God. That is connected with the fear of the Lord. But when we speak of the fear of the Lord, we should understand that faith is required and repentance is required and submission is required. Now, how do I know that? Because of what Mary says in these very verses. But she says it from the other point of view. So look at verse 51. She says, He scatters the proud in their hearts, in the thoughts of their hearts. What does God do with the proud? He scatters their thoughts. They think they're proud. He scatters them. And look what he does in verse 52. He brings down the mighty from their thrones. He brings them down. And verse 53, those who are rich, he sends away empty. Now you can take it that the opposite applies, right? It is those who are humble in the thoughts of their hearts that are exalted. It is those who are of humble estate in verse 52 that are lifted up. And it is those who are filled with, he fills the hungry with good things. Those who are hungry for him. So Mary is simply saying that she believes the word, may it be to me as you have said, Gabriel. So she has faith and she indicates the mercy of God and the kindness of God upon her life and her willingness to yield to the word of God. And then in the end, notice verse 55. She wraps all of these things in her Magnificat into the hands of the dealings of God with her as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. This is a word for the offspring of Abraham forever and forever. And as we said last week, those who are of faith, Galatians chapter 3, are the seed of Abraham. You see, when God speaks a word to you, do you believe that word? Or do you, when you get your daily devotions, you take your Bible and you just say, well, I've got to read this today and I read this today and I'm so glad that I accomplished my reading today. But you haven't saturated your life and your soul and your mind and your heart with the intention of God from His Word. And we have to be very careful how we read God's Word. You can't just flip the page and say, okay, I think I'll read this today and, oh, wonderful. Be very careful how you deal with God's Word. Be consistent. Be disciplined. Be willing to receive God speaking to you from His Word. So when you come to God's Word and listen to God's Word, open my eyes, O Lord, that I may see wonderful things in Your Word. God speaks. He spoke to Mary. So all that Mary says here is a fulfillment of God's word to Abraham. And now ultimately we all know goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 to that first promise in the garden. Now you know, Mary responds because she is considering the character of God and the covenants of God. And I know that because Elizabeth says in verse 45, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of the word spoken to her from the Lord. There would be a fulfillment of the word spoken to her from the Lord. So Mary is willing, submissive, receives the message. Okay, that's Mary. What about Joseph in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1? Well, if you turn back to Matthew, you'll be able to follow along and look at some of these things. First of all, we discover that Joseph is a just man. What does that mean? It means he's a righteous individual. He's a righteous man. He is in a predicament, isn't he? Because he has discovered that Mary is pregnant and he's not the father. And he cannot understand what has happened. And he is perplexed. But he is unwilling to put Mary to shame. And we must assume that his unwillingness to shame her is because he is a righteous man, as the text says. But he resolves to divorce her. And notice the text refers to her as his betrothed. Mary is the betrothed or is engaged to Joseph. Notice he feels betrayed. What has happened? He prepares or resolves to divorce her. Now, you know, according to Jewish law, of course, she is regarded as his wife even though they are engaged. They are in the betrothal period. But in Jewish law, the betrothal period is regarded as marriage. They are husband and wife. They are just going through the steps preparatory to the final marriage celebration or ceremony. So he is in this betrothal period and he resolves to divorce her, Not because he came up with that idea, but because there is a permission in Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the law of Moses that Moses gives, the permission by Moses for a man to divorce his wife if there's something unclean with her. So Joseph goes to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and that's his proof text for his desire or his resolve to divorce her quietly so that he doesn't bring shame to Mary. So these are the problems that he has as he considers what to do. It is the angel, it is Gabriel who resolves the problem. Mary's conception, Joseph is told, is by the Spirit. Look at verse 20. As he considered these things, so he's thinking about, what am I going to do? Verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So notice, Mary is pregnant by the power of the Spirit. This is not something shameful, Joseph. You should rest your mind and be at ease. She has not been unfaithful to you. She has been faithful to you. This is the purpose of God for Mary. That which is conceived in her is from the Spirit. And notice, it's also the fulfillment of the promise in the Old Testament. In verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what God had spoken by the prophet. And then we have that quotation from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, you know what's significant about this for Joseph is that he is instructed this way. Verse 21, she will bear a son, a male child. You shall call his name Jesus. Joseph, you name him Jesus. Here's the reason why. For he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is the fulfillment of the mission of Christ. Why is he called Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. And Yeshua or Jehoshua or Joshua simply means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. So Jesus saves, as we know. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the promised one, is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies, and yet we find him here in Matthew's gospel with this simple designation, a Savior. He will save his people from their sins. And by the way, beloved, Jesus is not a political Savior, Jesus is not an economic Savior, and Jesus is not a medical Savior. And Jesus is not a military Savior. And Jesus certainly is not a religious Savior. He's a Savior of sinners, period. He shall save His people from their sins. And we are bound up at almost the Christian political scheme, as it were. It's bound up in thinking of Christ in this way. A deliverer, other than the only way Scripture ever speaks of him, in the sense of saving us from our sins. There's no guarantee politically, economically, that God will deliver us. There's no guarantee of that. None at all. Is that what you're looking for? Are you looking for your health to be restored? There's no guarantee that your health will be restored to you. None whatsoever. Are you looking for some overthrow of evil and wickedness? Not by the armies of men, ever. By Christ only. And then in a future day. Then in a future day. So he is a Savior, Joseph, who will save his people from their sins. So what is the central theme of the advent, of the incarnation of Jesus? It's salvation. That is the central focus of the advent of Jesus' salvation. But why? I mean, why is salvation necessary? Well, because we're sinners. That's why salvation is necessary. And why this kind of salvation in this individual? Because it is necessary that we have an individual like us and yet not like us without sin. So one who in every respect is made like his brothers, flesh and blood, yet without sin, without iniquity. A pure, perfect, holy one who would sacrifice himself on behalf of others, others who are sinners and know themselves to be so. The plan of God's salvation springs from divine love. Why would God save sinners? Because He loves them. That's what the Scriptures teach us. Why must Jesus die? Because God loves sinners. Now Jesus said He did not come to save the righteous, but those who are sinners. He didn't come to save those who think they're righteous, those who are good enough. He came to save those who know themselves to be sinful, and to be guilty, and to be sinners. This is the message of the Bible. Christ died, came into this world to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am the chiefest. Now remember, Gabriel's message to Mary in Luke chapter 1 reveals a different side of Christ. For instance, Luke says He will be great. Luke's gospel. He will be great. He will be exalted. His reign will be forever. His kingdom will have no end. Doesn't say anything about saving His people from their sins. That's Matthew's gospel. But Luke's gospel stresses the exaltation of Jesus in His person, who He is and what He will do. But when Gabriel speaks to Joseph, of course, and says nothing about those things, he simply says, Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior, saving us from our sins. So the promises of God, announced here and unfolded to two individual persons, to Mary and to Joseph, reveal already for us those states of Christ, His humiliation and His exaltation. Or as the Old Testament prophets saw, the sufferings of Messiah and the glories of Messiah. The sufferings of Messiah and the glories of Messiah. Beloved, our salvation this morning is to be found in Christ only and Christ alone. There is no other Savior, and there is no other way for salvation for one simple reason. It is by the seed of the woman that the oppression of Satan himself shall be crushed, and that's the cross. And the enmity shall last until Jesus destroys the power of the devil that He held over us, who all of our lifetimes were in fear of bondage and slaves to that bondage. The Bible says this is good news. The birth of Jesus is good news. The salvation of Jesus is good news. Now you know, when you get good news, you feel different. You feel great. You feel excited. You feel joy. You feel delight. You react like that. The Bible talks about those kinds of reactions. For instance, Proverbs 12:25, a good word or a glad word makes you glad. Or Proverbs 15:23, a word in season, how good it is. Or good news refreshes the bones. How do you feel about this good news? Is it just, it's another Advent season. And we should think about the incarnation. That's what we do every December. Is that how you think about it? Is that the good news? What is the good news to your heart this morning? What does this message that God gave to Joseph and to Mary about His Son, what does it mean particularly for you? What will it mean for you tomorrow when you go about your work? How will you think about these things? How will you receive them? I mean, Joseph and Mary heard the plan of God, heard the purpose of God, and responded to it. They were willing, they were submissive, they were obedient to the Word of God. Willing to listen, quick to obey. Now, you know, I know the human heart. We like to say we're willing to listen, but quick to obey, we find that a little more difficult. Oh yeah, my ears are open, I heard what you said. We often say that in conversation with ourselves. I hear what you say, but it might just go, doesn't mean a thing to me. Is that what you hear this morning? You hear only with the ears, but there's nothing going on in your heart, in your mind? See, I mean, there's no question that when Gabriel spoke those words from the Lord, from God, to Joseph and to Mary, something went on in their minds and in their hearts. There was a resolution to do what God had purposed for them. So notice in Luke 1:38, what does Mary say? Let it be to me according to your word. Let it be so. Let what you have said about me be true of me. And what does Joseph, it said of Joseph in Matthew 1:24, when he woke from sleep, he did. Not he discussed. He did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He did what he heard. You see, beloved, when God chooses any particular individual for a task, whoever that person may be, He's very gracious to them. He supplies all that they need. He prepares them. He equips them. Mary has been prepared and Joseph has been prepared. They are the ones determined by God to be this vessels for God. If you don't know it already, the direction of your life can change in a heartbeat. Even this morning, the direction of your life can take a sudden turn. Joseph and Mary are happily betrothed, enjoying an engagement. No doubt they've made plans together. They've talked about it. They anticipate doing certain things. We're going to develop the carpentry business. Well, it must have been so because Jesus is recognized as the son of the carpenter, Joseph. But we've got plans to open a few stores, perhaps, around Nazareth. Big plans. Sorry, God has other plans that are bigger plans. Much bigger. You see, sometimes you can conjure up a plan for your life that you think is the plan of God when God can take that and turn it in a moment and say, no, the plans you thought were my plans are shallow compared to mine. Mine are far deeper and mine are far greater and far more significant. You see, when God interrupts your life and when God intervenes, because that's what happened to Mary and Joseph, right? It was an interruption of such a magnitude that they'd never considered it. And it was an intervention by God. So when God interrupts you, when God intervenes with His plan, here's the question. Would you be willing to do what He says? Would you be willing? Or are you going to helter-skelter here or there, just, I guess, wend your way through life, working, struggling? This is my lot in life. Is that how you see your life? I was just reading Mr. Spurgeon this morning. Mr. Spurgeon said, Christians should be the happiest people in all the world. Very rarely should the spirit of depression oppress them, and when it does, they should be quick to fly to Christ and have relief. What a mercy it is to go to Jesus. What a mercy it is to go to Him. So would you be willing to submit yourself? Would you be willing to renew the oath of obedience that you said when you came to Jesus in faith at the cross? Because that's what you did. When you believed, you obeyed the word. You're willing to renew what that means. You see, people lose their first love. They grow cold. They grow shallow. And then in the coldness, they think it's warmth. Because it's become the mundane. It's become the normal. This is how we are. Is that how you see yourself? Or do you see yourself as going to God and asking God today, tomorrow, and the next day, always make it better, Lord. Make it more glorious than it already is. I don't see why we shouldn't think like that. We're so overwhelmed by the world. So overwhelmed by our own sufferings and our own problems. So taken up with them. We don't see Christ. Christ takes care of our sufferings. Christ takes care of our problems. Would you be willing for God to humble you? Would you be willing for God to break you so that He can develop His purpose for your life? Or would you be willing to lay aside your own thinking, your own plans, your own purposes for His purpose? I guess that's what Mary and Joseph had to do. We've got to rethink our life, right? It's not going to be the same, ever. And even when they had their own children together, James and Judas and others and the daughters, when they had their own children, that other son, number one son, very different. Very different. No sin in him. I mean, can you imagine having a child like that? Wouldn't you like a child like that? No sin in him. I mean, how do you react as a parent to a child that's perfect? I mean, can you imagine James and his brother Jude and the others? Man, Jesus is nothing wrong with him. He's never in trouble. I'm always in trouble, and it's worse for me. I don't know what happened, but I can imagine those things. Would you be willing to lay aside your plans? Maybe even your way of life. We all know that adage, it is man who proposes and supposes, but it's God who disposes. We scarcely think about life-changing events. We scarcely imagine them. We're comfortable. That's why they're such a shock to us when they do happen. All of God's interruptions in your life, let me tell you this, are merciful interruptions and gracious and good interruptions, always. Were they not for Joseph and Mary? World-changing, right? This birth of the Son. The world would never be the same from the birth of Jesus onwards. Merciful, gracious to Joseph, gracious, merciful to Mary. Why? For His glory. Because God has a purpose just for Mary and Joseph, and He has a purpose just for each of us. Why? That you give Him the glory. And the question is, do you glorify God with your life? You know, so often I think of the time I squander and the time I waste, and it's a burden to me because I know I do it. Squandering of time. Listen, it's God's time. He's graciously given me time, but what am I doing with His time? So easy to waste it. So easy to squander it. Bible says that Mary treasured in her heart and pondered in her heart all these things about this one that was born from her. So the rest of her life, she's just thinking about, what is He? What's it going to be like? What's going to happen? The anticipation. God's purpose. Or let me put it another way. Do you love the glory of God above all things? Above your husband, above your wife, above your children, above your business, above your pleasure, your recreation. Do you love the glory of God above and beyond all of those things? Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, whether you eat or drink, do it all for what? The glory of God. Is that what we do? You see, when I think about these things, this is a reckoning for me. This is a putting on the brakes of life. Don't just go and do your own thing. And don't get comfortable. Seek the mind and the will of God. Listen, the essence of discipleship is self-denial. Self-denial is not a pleasant thing. Deny what you want. Deny what you think you want and need. Deny yourself. Even the good things, deny them. Jesus said, if you're not willing to do that, not just the bad. Oh, we all know we should deny the bad, but even the good things. Are you willing to deny yourself those things for Jesus? You see, what does it really mean to be a Christian in this world, in this day and age in which we live? Have we become too worldly? When we should be otherworldly, another world. Because we are just, as Peter tells us, aliens, strangers, foreigners here. This is not my home. Let me ask another question. Are you willing to part with everything for Christ? I mean, Mary has to be willing to give up her reputation. She's pregnant. Now, what are people going to think? She doesn't even face that issue in Luke's gospel. She just says, let it be whatever you say, let it be to me. Did they not accuse Jesus? We're not born of immorality. There's something about your background. What is that reputation? Mary is willing to bear those things said about her life. Are you willing to suffer the loss of all things, as Paul says, for the sake of Christ? You see, both Joseph and Mary are examples of faith and trust. They believed God, they believed the Word. So that brings me to that little interlude in Luke's Gospel, the visit of Mary to Elizabeth. It's so significant. Here's why. In verse 39 through 45, Mary makes haste to go and see Elizabeth. Now, why does she do that? Because the angel told her about Elizabeth. Even in her old age, pregnant, conceived, she who was barren. So with haste, it says, Mary arose, verse 39, went with haste to a town in Judah, entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Why is she gone? I think she's gone for confirmation. I say that because look, first of all, there is a personal confirmation. If Elizabeth can get pregnant in her old age and she was barren, it's possible for me to be pregnant by the Spirit. So I see her, there's a personal confirmation that what has happened to her can happen to me. But more than that, there is in the text of Scripture a physical confirmation to Mary, because the baby in Elizabeth's womb, as soon as Mary greets her, leaps for joy. Leaps for joy, the text tells us. You know, the movement of a baby in the womb is not something strange or abnormal. I mean, every husband and wife, mother and father, know and have experienced this. The mother within, without, the father without. You put your hand on your wife's stomach, feel the baby, see the baby move. It's not an abnormal thing. But there's something very different about the prenatal leap of John the Baptist in his mother's womb. It is a leap that is filled with a reaction to the greeting of Mary. It is Spirit-filled joy that is beyond comprehension. In fact, he will be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. So he's filled with the Spirit in the womb. Now, can you imagine such a thing? As soon as he hears the mother of my Lord, her voice, the babe leaps within the womb of Elizabeth. Physical confirmation. Elizabeth tells her. And thirdly, there is prophetic confirmation, because Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and the promise of blessing is on Mary and is on Jesus." And notice what she says. "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord," notice my Lord, the babe in Mary's womb, "the mother of my Lord should come to me? When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." You see, only those who believe that there will be a fulfillment of what God says are blessed. If you don't believe, it doesn't mean a thing. Do you believe this word, this Bible? Do you really believe it? You're prepared to stake your life on it. You're prepared to give your life because of it. You see, beloved, we are not saved because we believe we have believed. Get that in your mind. You're not saved because you believe you have believed. You're saved by Jesus Christ only, and by the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ. The only thing that is going to gain access, you access into the very presence of God, is the righteousness of Christ. Nothing else. Nothing, not your thoughts, not your good deeds, nothing. Zero. The only thing that will allow you access into the very presence of God is the righteousness of Christ Himself. We are saved then by Christ alone and Christ only. It's God who gives us grace. It's God who gives us faith, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us. You know, saving faith does not just have consequences for your life. It has holy consequences for your life. Holy consequences that are related to a covenant that God has made between Himself and His people in the new covenant, of which Jesus has come to mediate, to enact, to bring to fruition, to fulfill between us and God. And Jesus is simply fulfilling an eternal covenant of redemption with the blood of the covenant, His own blood. This is how you must think when you think about what is God doing and what He's planning. We're too commercialized even in our preaching. We're too man-centered in our preaching about Christmas time. Saving faith is the divine contribution that a gracious God makes to sinners who are seeking salvation. And none of us seek it without God moving us. So on the one hand, I'm going to throw off my righteousness, and on the other hand, I'm going to receive Jesus' righteousness, and in so doing, all the promises of God in Christ become yes and amen to me. Absolutely certain that what God has promised in the covenant, the new covenant between Himself and ourselves, will come true, because everything in Jesus is yes, always, and amen. So like Mary and Joseph, beloved, this morning, let us believe. Because the promised Savior is Jesus only, who saves His people from their sins. And let us be believing this good news about the Savior. Mr. Spurgeon said that secret unbelief, which hides itself in the folds or the garments of your heart, must be watched against and must be wept over. Have you got any secret unbelief in your mind and in your heart? Go to Christ. Because Christ alone saves His people from their sins. Let's pray together.